Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to look at God's Word this morning. We are in our last week here of the Elijah and Elisha series. And this is kind of an interesting passage because Elisha is actually not present in this story. This is the second half of the story of the Shunammite woman whose son, Elisha, rose from the dead. And we met her a few weeks ago in 2 Kings chapter 4 when Ray preached, and she's introduced to us as a wealthy and a very prominent woman who fears the Lord. And she, if you remember, she builds a house, a room on her house for Elisha to stay in. But Elisha notices that she is childless and she doesn't have any children and her husband is old. And so Elisha gives her the miracle of a son. And then, as the story progresses, the son gets very, very sick, and her son dies tragically. And Elisha comes and raises her child, her son, to life. So now we pick up the end of her story, the second half of her story. And so if you've got a Bible there at home, open up to 2 Kings chapter 8, the first six verses, or you can follow along on the screen. This is God's word. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose, and she did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household, and she sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me of the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of her fields from the day that she left until now." This is God's word, and every part of it is true. And He gives it to us because He loves us. May God encourage us in the preaching and the reading of His word. Amen. Hey, let me ask you, where's home for you? Where's home? You know, Florida doesn't, Florida has lots of transplants. A lot of people are not from Florida. Here's a, so where's your home? Where's your home? Here's a picture of Big Tex at the State Fair in Dallas. I'm from Texas. That's where I'm from. A few years ago, my wife and I went back to Texas together. It had been a long time since we've been there together, and we're Texans, we're Texas Aggies. We could not wait to go, and we took it all in. We went to the state fair. We had Tex-Mex. We drove through my old neighborhood. We saw my old high school, and it was a great time to see it. But on our trip back home to Florida, a strange thing happened. We're sitting on the airplane and talking, and we both said it almost at the same time. We said, "You know, Texas really isn't home anymore. It didn't feel like home. it didn't even look the same to us. Well, this narrative in 2 Kings that we're looking at today is driven by this longing for home. You see, the original audience to which this story is written to, they were living in exile. They were aliens in a foreign land. And so the driving question for them was, how do we get home? And what will home be like? How do we make progress as pilgrims towards home? You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, that we read earlier in the service, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and that they were seeking, they were longing for their homeland. You know, all of our hopes, all of our longings, all of our joys, all of our ideas of love and rest can be described and wrapped up in one single word: home. Ruth Simmons writes this. She says, we can fluff our nest. We can repaint our walls. We build roofs over our heads. We long for home. We leave the party early. We get back from vacation and we put on our favorite sweatpants at home. We eat peanut butter right out of the jar with a spoon at home. We cry tears that no one ever sees when we're home. But no matter how much we try to make our house into a home, invest in the dream property, finally surround ourselves with the things and the people that we love, we all have the nagging realization down deep in our bones almost every day that we are not really home yet. The Shunammite woman has lost her home. She is a pilgrim without a place. Adam and Eve lost their home. In fact, you could really say the entire story of the Bible could be summarized in a journey towards home. Madeline Engel is an artist, and this is what she writes. She says, the journey homewards, coming home, that's what it's all about. That's probably the chief difference between the Christian and the secular artist. The purpose of the work, be it a story or music or painting, it is to further the coming of the kingdom, to make us aware of our status as children of God, and to turn our feet towards home. You know, you have to agree, Dorothy was right. Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz, there's no place like home. Oh, there's no place like home. We're pilgrims. How do we make progress towards home? Well, look on your screen. You'll see the first part in the sermon outline. We make progress by obedience. Obedience. Elisha tells her that she must leave everything. Leave her home, leave her wealth, leave her security. Put it all on the line and leave, because God has called a famine that will come upon the land, and she is going to be a pilgrim. She is going to be an alien with her family in a foreign land. He says to her, sojourn wherever you can, which means just go where you can find food. And so her and her family are going to live in tents, be on the move, looking for food for 7 years. But when Elisha tells this, the man of God tells her this, it says this, that she arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She obeyed God, even though the famine was not yet present, even though it was going to be a really hard obedience, a hard obedience to leave her home, to leave her security. Now, this is basic obedience. It's hard obedience, but it's just basic obedience. God tells us to do something by His word, and we are to obey. But her obedience was characterized, her hard obedience was characterized as she had to wait. She had to wait on the Lord for 7 years before she could return home. You know, in our hyper-modern world, we hate to be patient. We hate to wait. We get so irritated when our email doesn't work. And waiting is hard. We want God to hurry up. And the famine she was experiencing caused her. She had to wait for the Lord. Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. More than a watchman for the morning. Now, a watchman, the night watch, was the hardest watch to wait. And in the darkness of the famine, she waits on the Lord. Now, waiting on the Lord is not hard. It's not easy. Waiting on the Lord is wrestling with ourselves and also wrestling with God. And the watchman waits. He waits eagerly. He's doing his job. He's waiting for the morning, in anticipating it. Now, the word wait here, it means, it's not passive. It means to wrap yourself around. To wrap yourself around the Lord. You know, when your kids were little, and particularly you dads, and how your kids would come and they would take one of your legs and they would just wrap themselves around your leg and sit on your foot, and you had to walk kind of trying to carry them around the room. That's the idea here, is that you wrap yourself around your father's leg. Now, why does God sometimes call us to obey by waiting on Him? Well, I think it's because He is often stripping us of our self-sufficiency. He is also bringing an end to the idols in our lives, the things that we wrap our lives around, or they wrap themselves around us. And you know, we've never lived in America, we've never lived through a famine, but we have something right now that's pretty similar. We're living in the midst of a pandemic. And our hope is not in a post-COVID world. Sometimes we put our hope that things will get back to normal. Our hope is not there. And God is trying to strip us of that. Our hope is to wrap ourselves around our Father. Now, how does this woman have the power to obey? To wait upon the Lord. To live in tents, moving about to find food for 7 years, homeless, wandering, and living with the anxiety that even if they survive the famine, what will be for them when they get home? How does she do it? Her power to obey was with her all the time. Four times in this passage, every time there's a transition, it says that she was with her son who was restored to life. Her identity is described as a woman whose son was restored to life. She has experienced the grace of God. That is the power she has to obey. It's walking with her. It's present with her. She sees it every day. God has the ability to bring anything dead to life. So where is God asking you to obey Him in the hard? And where are you going to get the power? You know, Corrie Ten Boom, she did not live through a famine. She did not live through a pandemic. But she did survive the Holocaust. And she had many hard obediences during the Holocaust as a follower of Jesus. But she said the hardest obedience she ever had to face was after the war. Corrie lost everything because of the Germans. She was homeless. She was the only one in her family who survived. And after the war, she went back to Germany to teach and preach about God's forgiveness in Christ. And one night she was teaching, and when she got done, she was approached by a man who said he was a Nazi guard from the concentration camp that she had been at with her sister Betsy, the place where her sister Betsy had died. And Corrie says that she immediately recognized the man. She recognized him as one of the most cruel and vindictive guards at the concentration camp. And he stood before her and he extended his hand to her. And this is what he said. "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know, as you say, that our sins are at the bottom of the sea. I was a guard where you were. I would like to hear, though, from your lips, Fraulein. Will you forgive me? Here's what Corey writes. She says, I stood there. I, whose sin again and again had been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow and terrible death simply by asking? It seemed like hours he stood there with his hand out as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had to do, but I had to do it. God's forgiveness of me is the power to forgive others who have injured me. But forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of obedience. The hardest obedience I ever had stood right before me. Jesus, I prayed, help me. And then Corey extended her hand to this man and took his hand. And this is what she said happened. The current started in my shoulder. And it raced down my arm and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole body, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. I have never known love so intensely. Moments before, the giving of forgiveness was dead in me, but now it was raised to life. As pilgrims, we will not make progress unless we obey the word of the Lord. But we will not be able to obey Him unless we are experiencing the power of His grace. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 14, He says, If you love me, obey my commandments. And my Father and I will come and make our home with you. That you will experience the power of His presence in your obedience. You'll experience the power of home and rest when we make progress in our obedience. Second, we see here God's providence. Progress, providence. After 7 years, the woman and her family return home. And they've experienced God's providence the whole 7 years. God has provided for them. I mean, after all, they've survived. But now we see something in this story that is incredible as far as the timing of God's providence. Because for all the days that she could have returned to Samaria, God ordained that she would return on the day at the very moment when her name would be brought up in the royal palace. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, Elisha, telling him all the amazing things that Elisha had done, even raising the dead. And here's what the passage says. While he was telling how Elisha restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son Elijah had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and to the land. Perfect timing. To the very second, the very moment that those words came off of Gehazi's lips, she appeared in the royal palace. You know, God's providence, His provision for us in our journey, His timing is always perfect. Yet, there is nothing that God gets criticized more for, that His timing is off. I mean, don't we complain all the time that God's timing is off? I mean, don't we say things like, okay, God, I mean, do you have any idea what's going on in my life? Do you have any clue the crisis we're in? God, are you going to show up? Hello, God, here we are. Are you asleep? You know, this is how we approach it all the time. Personally, I'll just tell you, for me, I've been praying for something very hard for the last few years. And I've been very earnest. And I have become very discouraged. And I have complained to God. I have yelled at Him. I have thrown up my hands and stormed off. And if you were to ask God how Adam felt about this particular issue, God would say, well, I do know He's very frustrated because He tells me all the time. But as I read this story and looked at this passage, I just have to say, that God has really encouraged me. And he has lifted some of the darkness of my discouragement here, because I'm reminded that while my timing is not his timing will be perfect. And it's enabled me to repent of my impatience with the Lord. But it's also enabled me to say to God, okay, I know you got this. I know you got this. I know you got this. But Lord, please help. Please help my unbelief. Please help my unbelief. You know, I love apples. You know, I love apples because I love the crunch. I love the taste. And there's just nothing better to me than a good apple. But I love apples for another reason. Because apples remind me of God's perfect timing of his provision. Years ago, when my wife and I lived in Texas, we were at a point of transition in our life. And we believed that God was calling me to go to seminary and to go really hard into full-time ministry. And so I was going to go to seminary, and we are sitting at our kitchen table, and we are praying that God would provide a way, because we had no money. We had no money to pay for that first semester. And right there on the table was the application, the filling out all the paperwork to go to the first semester of seminary. And we have it in the envelope, but we haven't closed the envelope because we have no money to put in it. And we're praying, and as we're praying, the doorbell rings. I go to the door, I open the door, there's a man there from my church, a man I don't really know very well. And he hands me a big basket of apples, and he says, hey, we were just at the farmer's market, and we got you these apples. Enjoy. And he walks away, I thank him, and as I go in the house, I notice there's an envelope down in the apples. And I pull the envelope out, I hand it to my wife, and she opens it up, and there's cash in the envelope. The exact amount of money, the exact amount of money at the perfect time for us to go to seminary. You know, I sent out an email earlier this week about Ray's daughter, Amy. And as most of you already know, Amy has a brain tumor. And Ray and Diane flew out Wednesday night to go be with them. But Wednesday morning, I was in Ray's office, and we were talking about it. And he said to me, you know, God has already shown us his care. He said, because at the very moment that Amy had this horrible seizure that caused her to stop breathing, she was actually at work with her husband, with other people who could help her. She actually passed out and collapsed into the arms of a coworker. But that's not where she was supposed to be that day. She was supposed to be on the road alone or at home getting ready for a trip alone. It was a moment of life or death. But God had her in the exact place at the exact time she needed to be, close to the hospital. Now, we don't know the end of the story, do we? But what do we know? God's provision. Seeing the hand of God's following provision is crucial to make progress in the Christian life. If we do not, we will lose hope in the hardest parts of our journey. We will bog down in the slough of despond, the mud of hopelessness, the mire of futility. This passage, brothers and sisters, is telling us, it's saying, look at your life. See God's timely provision in the midst of your journey. Remember, if you do not look back at your life, look back at your month, look back at your time since COVID started, and see God's hand in your life, you will not be able to look forward and make progress. Behold, behold. Now, it's important to see here, in this passage, who gets God's providential care? Who sees it? Who does it come to? When we first met this woman, she was a wealthy woman. She was a prominent woman. She had a reputation. She had status. She knew important people. Now she has returned home, and she has none of that. She has no status. She has no wealth. She has no home. She has no land. Her husband has died. She's a widow. She's a woman in the ancient Near East. She has no leverage to go to the king and ask for anything. The only thing she has is not anything she's done, but what God has done for her. She is known as a woman whom God raised her son from the dead. That's her reputation. That's her leverage to ask the king. So who experiences God's faithfulness? Who experiences, who sees it? Only the small. Only those who know that their only boast is that they are utterly dependent upon God, utterly dependent upon his mercy and grace. Here's a picture of Gandalf and Frodo. And in the movies, Lord of the Rings, one point in the movies, Frodo is having this conversation with Gandalf. And Frodo is doubting himself to complete the journey. I mean, he's a hobbit. He is small, he's weak, he's powerless, he has nothing to offer. Frodo is simply overwhelmed by the poverty of his inability. And in the movie, the director of the movie has Gandalf answer Frodo's question by saying this, Frodo, even the small, meaning even the little guy can do something. Even the little guy can help out some way. You just need to find the way you can help out. But Tolkien, in his books, does not have Gandalf answer the question that way. Gandalf, in the book, says to Frodo, only the small. Only the small. Only those who know they are intensely weak and dependent and helpless. Only those who are without status, without merit, without might. Those are the people who will experience God's fatherly care. They will see it. I sing. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Making progress in the Christian life as pilgrims, making progress towards home, means we have to live in our utter dependence upon our Father, wrapping ourselves around him. Third and finally in this passage, we see home. We see home. The word sojourn is used twice in this passage. They are pilgrims who are longing for home. The Shunammite woman comes before the king with her request, and her request is to get her home back. As I said at the beginning, this entire narrative is driven by this theme of homelessness and wandering and longing towards a home. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt nostalgia? You know, that the feeling that comes over you when you think about something wonderful in your past, and it just kind of wraps you in its warmth. You know, it happens to us sometimes when we see a beautiful landscape, or when we think about something that's happened to us in the past, or music, you know, song comes on the radio. If I hear a Jack Johnson song, I immediately think of vacations when my kids were little. And I just go back there. Nostalgia, the word nostalgia means this. The pain of longing for home. It's bittersweet. You know, it's fond memories of the past. You know, I can look at pictures in a scrapbook of when my kids were little, and immediately I'm swamped by feelings of nostalgia. You know, we long to go back. We long to get in. You know, research shows that the average person, one way or another, experiences feelings and emotions of nostalgia 4 to 5 times a week. That's a lot. One writer described it this way. He described nostalgia as a delicious sadness. Delicious sadness. You know, we want the beauty. We want the best parts of our lives to be permanent. And nostalgia pulls us back, but it also pulls us forward, because in all of our attempts, we're trying to create that home. We're trying to create the best. We're trying to pursue the good life, right? But we learn that even our best attempts to bring back the past or to make the future better, do not really quite meet this longing that we have for home. Cornelius Plantinga writes this. He says, our longing for home runs in us like a stream. Even though we divert it towards other objects, we human beings want God even when we think what we really want is a green valley, a good time from the past, or a loved one. Of course, we do want these things, but we also want what lies behind them. Or C.S. Lewis, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hungry. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire, a longing which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures, perhaps, were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, well, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, but on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy, an echo, or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself my desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. We will not make progress towards home if we do not grasp the reality that we are not home yet, that we must make it our aim. We must keep alive our desire for our true home. You know, Jesus, remarkably so, in the New Testament, he's what? Jesus is homeless. He has no place to lay his head. He is a wanderer. He is going all about the countryside. And even in his death, he is homeless. He is buried in a borrowed grave. Jesus left his true home to bring us home to God. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his very troubled disciples. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Jesus does not simply say to them, you know what, eventually you're going to be with God and you're going to be with Jesus. He says, no, I'm going to prepare a place, a home that has rooms and smells and laughter and meals and joy and singing and embracing. It's a real physical place. You know, the king in this story appoints an official to guarantee that the woman will not only get her home, but it says she will get 7 years back of everything the land could have produced. Seven times what she lost, she will receive. You know what the Apostle Paul says? He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can imagine. You cannot even imagine in your best fantasies what God has prepared for those who love him when he brings them home. So where's your home? What's the address of your home? I'm going to give you your address. And I want you to plug it into your GPS. I want you to go to Google Maps and I want you to drop a pin. Here's your address. Here's your home address. Revelations 21. And then I saw the new heavens and the new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And at that time, the door in which we have been knocking on in all of our longings, in all of our lives, will finally be open and we will be home. I love this thing that C.S. Lewis says. He says, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. Brothers and sisters, that's home. That's home. Let's pray together. Father, we are here to worship you. We're here to listen. We're here to gather as your wanderers, your pilgrims. Jesus, would you take your word and this worship, and would you turn our feet towards home? And would you give us what we need in our journey that we may walk humbly before our God? Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.